Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Completely formed in their spiritual sense, human beings, because he makes some tremendous statements on behalf of these disciples. It's in a sense he's turning them over to the Father. They have always belonged to the Father, but he's doing it in their presence so they can hear what he says to the Father on their behalf. And it is astonishing the things he says for them. This is such an involved passage. Wow, how can I ever cover this? Let me go through it once and show you all the things he says to them rather rapidly, and then go back and try to pick them up and try to help them come alive. He starts out by saying in verse 6 that they were first yours, and then you gave them to me. I think that's talking about they belong to God. That's the idea of election. Then the next thing in verse 6, it says they obeyed the message. This means they responded to the truth that Jesus preached. Then it says in verse 7 that they've come to know that everything that he has taught them really comes from God. Then again in verse 8, he says they've accepted these truths about God. Obeyed and accepted are synonyms here. Then it says in verse 9 that they are prayed for. He's praying specifically for them. Then again in verse 11 it says that he is leaving this world, but they're staying this world. Number 7, they have been protected by Jesus and will continue to be so. And then number 8 is in verse 11. Where it says that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus wanted a unity between believers as a unity between the Father and Himself. Oh my. In verse 13, He wants their joy to be full as His joy was full. Number 10, in verse 14, the world's going to hate them because they do not belong to this world. Number 11, they are to be consecrated by this revelation of truth. 17. And then in verse 18, as the Father sent Him, so He sends them. Oh my goodness, what a list of powerful things that Jesus is calling on the Father to do, and reminding them what He has already done for them. Let's go back through that. I have made my very self known to men. Now, this is the word, literally, it's I've made your name known to them. Of course, the name in Hebrew reflected the character. We're talking about revelation here. Jesus is saying, I clearly revealed who you are, Father, to them. Now, this is that truth we said that Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, and He says He has fully done that. To those whom you have given me. What a recurrent theme that is. I don't know. I just can't imagine how many times that has been said through here. Those that you have given me. Verse 2 is we've saw this before in our sermon this morning, and several more times all the way through here. Have given me out of the world. Now, this word world is going to take a minute for me to develop. Because this thing seems to be used in two or three ways by John. Sometimes it just means the physical planet. And that's the way it does in verse 5. Before the world existed. It's kind of like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, loved His creation, before the physical planet was spoken into existence. Sometimes the word world just has the neutral meaning of mankind or the created order. There are other times in John, and they're right here in this passage, where it talks about the world hates me and they do not belong to the world. Now, folks, that's a different usage. Same Greek word, cosmos, but a different usage. And what this is, and I think 1 John is the place this is developed more fully than the gospel. When John uses the word world, Remember how the world hated Jesus in chapter 15, verses 18 through 20? It's like the world is human society organized and functioning apart from God. It is man saying, we don't need you, God. We don't want you in our life. We don't want to measure anything by you. We'll do it our way. We'll do it ourselves. We don't even need you. And I think that's the way it's defined in most of its usage. It's used over and over and over in this little prayer. I don't know how many times it's used. Something like 10 or 11 times. In this little passage, the world. At first they were yours, but now you have given them to me. This is just in line with everything else Jesus said. He attributes everything to the Father, and everything that he has been given him by the Father. His teachings are from the Father. His followers are from the Father. Everything about him is from the Father. There is a definite subordination in the life of Jesus while he was on earth. Now, if there is a subordination in the ministry of Jesus, a submission, if you please, to the Father's will, I don't think any of us would say that Jesus is not co-equal with God the Father, not fully God in divine essence. So if Jesus is subordinate, the key to his life is that he obeyed everything the Father told him, and he repeated everything the Father said to him. Then the word submission is not a negative word in the Bible. It's simply the way the Trinity planned to redeem man. When Jesus was here in the flesh, he was submissive to the Father. And he says it over and over and over again. They have obeyed your message. Now, this is there are two Greek words for word. One of them is a real exciting word that we get the word, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, capital W, was with God, and the Word was divine. Now, that's the word logos. And that is this word we normally, it's many times just translated word. The other word here, and by the way, logos is used in this same passage. It's down in verse 14. But the other Greek word for word is the word rhema. And that's the word used here. But they are synonyms. It's usually thought of as the spoken word, but there's no real distinction here. What we're saying is this. Jesus brought a new perception of reality. The Jews had a perception about God, but it was not adequate. It had been perverted in Jesus' day in rabbinical Judaism. The pagans had a concept about God, but it was faulty and corrupted with all kinds of sexual things and polytheism and all of that. So what this saying is that Jesus brought the true Word from God. That Jesus brought the message of God, the one true God, into the world. And some men responded to it. They responded to it so much, they began to trust Jesus. Now, you may think it wasn't hard to trust Jesus. Can you imagine to a Jewish man growing up in first century Palestine what it must have taken for them to hear Jesus say the things he said about himself and about reality and about the Jews themselves and not be appalled at that? They believed in one and only one God. Jesus has claimed to be in God. He is saying over and over to the Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, most religious people they knew, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for those Jews to believe this new message that was encapsulated and revealed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter from Nazareth, was astonishing. They did believe it. They did accept it. They did act on it. And Jesus is extolling them for that. You obeyed this message. Verse 7. And they have come to know that everything has given me really comes from you. Now, that surprised me. I want to go back and look at a couple of places where that's talked about. Turn back to chapter 6, verse 69. 669. The disciples said this many times. And we have come to believe, yes, more, we know by experience, that you are the Holy One from God. Look at chapter 16, verse 30. Chapter 16, verse 30. Now we know everything. Now we know that you know everything, and you do not need anyone should ask you questions. For this reason, we believe that you have come from God. And here it is said again, now they know in reality that I did come from you. Well, that's it's about time. But still, it's a startling statement. Everything Jesus said, they know comes from the Father. I have given them the message, this is that spoken word again, rhema, that you gave me, and they have accepted them. Now, the problem with this is it repeats itself in different ways. This is the very same thing as saying that they obeyed the message. It's just say it in a different way. This new worldview they bought into. This new worldview that sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. This new worldview that says, unless you come to me, you can't come to God. This new worldview that says that by Jesus approaching death, all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, have an opportunity to be right with God. What a new worldview this is. Christianity is a startlingly, radically new message. And they believe that Jesus has brought this true revelation. They have accepted this true revelation. And we're going to see they're going to be proclaimers of this new revelation. And they have come to know in reality that I did come from you, and they are convinced that you did send me. Oh, my. I wonder sometime about these guys. They're still going to be really upset over the crucifixion. They're going to be scattered like sheep. They were surprised to see Jesus in the upper room. So Jesus, in some sense, is speaking about not what they were that night, but what they would become. I mean, Peter is anything but a rock at this point in his life. But Jesus knew that he would be. Then he says in verse 9, I am praying for them. I am praying for them. He prayed for them back in chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. He's praying for them again. I am praying not for the world. Now, that surprised me. I thought Jesus, God so loved the world. I thought Jesus died for the world. That's certainly true. But the world is seen as those who reject this wonderful new message, those who reject this worldview, those who do not believe in Jesus. Jesus is not praying for those who do not believe. But listen to me now. He is praying for those who he is going to send out into the world of unbelievers that they might become believers. He's not praying for the fallen order. He is praying for the new order, the new world order, the new age message that is in these disciples. Weak though it may be, incipient though it may be, he is praying for them with that. But only for those whom you have given me, because they are yours. Look at verse 10. Really, all that is mine is yours. Now, that doesn't surprise anybody. God owns everything. But look at the next phrase. Martin Luther said, no creature can make this statement. Read the next phrase in verse 10. And all that is yours is mine. Oh, my. Jesus, the man, knew who he was. Everything that God has, I have, Jesus said. Oh, my. This is no carpenter from Nazareth. And I have been glorified through them. Now, that bothers me. I have some sheets down here, and after the service, I hope you'll get one per family and put in your Bible. These are definition of Greek terms. I use them some to try to show you what this is behind the English translation. It'll be helpful you to have a copy of this. This is a perfect passage. He has been in the past, and he continues to be glorified in them. Now, I've really wondered about that. These guys have been jerks. Doesn't seem like he's going to be glorified in Peter. All of this rejecting, he knew him, and cursing, he didn't know him. It's just about to happen. I mean, we're right on the point of Peter really playing the fool. Judas has just left to betray him. We got the other disciples are going to be scared to death and go hide. Mercy. What is this talking about that they have glorified Jesus? It's got to be looking at our whole life. It's looking at His followers in totality, over the period of their lives. But I want to say what scares me in this, and I hope it scares you, because it should. Jesus is known by how His followers live. You mean my life is meant to, and in some way does, give the message of Jesus to those I work with and live with and befriend? Do you mean that really Jesus wants to be seen and manifested through our lives, weak though they may be, faulty though they may be? Friends, I'll put it another way. The Bible doesn't say you should be the light of the world. The Bible says you are the light of the world. The Bible doesn't say you should be the salt of the earth. The Bible says if there's any salt out there, it's you. And the only question you got is what kind of salt and light you're going to be. Boy, this verse scares me. Oh, my. But Jesus had confidence in these men. And Jesus has confidence in us that all of our faults and failures, He is glorified in those of us who seek to follow Him. Oh, what an awesome passage. Then verse 11. And now I am no longer in the world. Now that's not quite true. He's still there looking at them. He's talking about tomorrow, about the future. He hadn't even been crucified yet. He much less ascend 40 days later. But he's praying this prayer in the sense of what's going to happen in the near future. I am no longer in the world, but they are to stay on in the world. God, if God wanted to, the minute we're saved, He could take us to glory. He's left us here for a purpose. And the purpose is that like salt and light, we permeate this dark, rotting world. We're not here to live for ourselves. We're not here to dream our dreams. We're not here to do our thing. We're here to be the bond servants of Jesus Christ. When you came to the cross, you laid down your rights and you became His servant. Now, that's not the American word we're hearing, but that's the biblical word that's true. You do not belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. We kind of still think, well, I make my own decisions. I control my own life. Well, if you do, you're not supposed to. They're going to be here. Jesus is leaving. They're going to be here. This is a good word against monasteries. God doesn't want salt in the salt shaker. If the only time you're religious, the only time you talk about Jesus, the only time you sing His praise is when you're in church, what good is that for permeating a lost world? The problem with this wall is we think this is church. You are church. And you are church 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, wherever you are. And we can't hide in this walls and be Christian and go out in the world and be pagan and real disruption not happen in the kingdom of God. While I am going to be with you. This is the only time Holy Father is not said much in the Bible. We call Him Father. We very seldom call Him Holy Father. Maybe because we call the Spirit Holy Spirit. I'm not real sure why. This is only two of the times that I know of this is done. Once in Peter and once in Revelation. Holy Father, keep them by the power which you have given me. Oh, now that's a prayer. Now, of course, the word is the name here. Keep them in the name. Keep them in thy character. So that they may be one. Oh, my goodness. I'm supposed to be one with you as Jesus is one with the Father. What a task. Turn over to verse 21 through 23 because that's where it's repeated again. Listen to this. I don't want to steal my thunder from next week, but don't turn over to 21 through 23. I'll do that next week. But it's the same truth. It's talking about unity. You know what scares me about unity? First of all, I'm sick to death that my denomination's the best denomination. I hear this stuff, well, Baptists are closer to the New Testament. You ever ask an Episcopalian or a Presbyterian about that? If they thought you were closer, they'd come join you. They think they're close. This arrogant factor that I'm always the right one and our tradition is always the best one has caused a horrendous problem among the people of God. Not only do we not have unity among other denominations, we don't have unity among each other, God forbid. And why do you think the lost world looks at us and says, Southern Baptist? I had a friend of mine tell me, he said, you know, the new trend is not to put Baptist in your church name. He said, why let them know that we're fussy until they already join? I guess the first business meeting or something they find out. We're to have a love. It is not saying that we ought to agree with each other. God forbid, we're not going to do that. We got different experiences and different personalities and different emphases and all of. We're not supposed to be monolithic, but we are supposed to love one another. And if I disagree with you, I'll be able to hug you around the neck and say, let's pray for each other and search the scriptures. And you know, there's a fault here. It comes from democratic political processes. We think the church is a democracy. I got news for you. This thing is a theocracy. And even when we disagree, if we do it in a bad attitude, we're out of the will of God. And I don't care if we're right or not. You ought to read 1 Corinthians 13 again. The thing that ought to characterize is not our correct theology, but that we love one another. Amen? There is never an appropriate place for God's people to be ugly as one another. Now, if there's false teachers or heretics, that's a different deal. But we don't have the right to be ugly with each other and claim to be followers of Jesus. Let me continue then. So they may be one, just as we are one. As long as I was with them, I kept them by your power. He just said, Father, keep them by your power. Now he says, I kept them by your power, which you gave me. And I protected them, and not one of them was lost. What Jesus said, I like that, don't you? Man, I identify with Peter. I know what I should do, and I just don't do it. I know what's right. I find myself doing what's wrong. I'm so glad that if God can speak about this, like somebody like Peter, who's the kind of guy, if you don't look to say, stick both feet in your mouth, that's Peter. If God's going to keep him, he's going to keep me. This is a great verse on assurance. You're not on probation with God, my friend. If I don't do this, this, and this, and keep these 50 rules, and maybe God will just throw me out. He's not going to throw you out. He may spank you. He's not going to throw you out. Jesus says, I kept them, you keep them. That's a pretty good prayer by our high priest, wouldn't you say? That doesn't mean we're not going to stumble and cut up our knees and knock a tooth out here and there. It just means that the evil one's not going to be able to pluck us out of his hand. 10:28. Hallelujah. Now, Baptist, that's an assurance verse. And this one is too. We didn't lose one. Not one of them was lost except the one who was doomed to be lost. Now, my translation is trying to make a play on the word, the little phrase, son of perdition. Now, the word perdition is from the word to be lost. So, not only one was lost, and then a play on that, the one who was destined to be lost. Or no one was destroyed except the one who was predestined to destruction. Something like that. Now we're talking about Judas. Now, Judas is an enigma in the church. Some of these new deals, Jesus Christ Superstar, Godspell, try to play on the uncertainty of the revelation in some places about the motive of Judas. Some try to say he wanted to force Jesus to be the Messiah and he was just trying to force Jesus to act. But the Bible says he was a thief from the beginning. He was the one that kept the purse, and he robbed out of the purse. Now, you say, well, it was Judas forced by God to do this? Well, here again, the Bible often looks at truths from two different ways. This is a whole lot like Pharaoh in Exodus. Four times it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Three times it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, I think God knew what Judas would do. Did Jesus choose Judas because he knew he would rebel against him? I don't know, but I want to think that he chose him because of what he could have been. But the Scripture already predicted what he would be. The son of perdition. This word perdition is only used one other place I know in the Scriptures like this. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, for the end time, capital A, Antichrist. That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. The only scripture that most commentators can agree on is Psalm 41:9. You might want to look at that. It's quoted, by the way, in chapter 13, verse 18, which we already looked at. 13. And now I'm going to be with you, and I'm saying these things while I'm still in the world, that the joy which I experience may be fully experienced in their own soul. The joy of Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't seem to be a walk-around giggly person, but he did seem to have a confidence and a peace in the midst of circumstances falling apart around him. Remember back in chapter 15, verse 11, listen to this. I have told you these things that the joy which I have had may remain in you and that your joy may be complete. Do you have the joy of Jesus? I know people who are so legalistic that their religion is miserable to them, but they're afraid to lose their religion. I want to tell you, there's something sick about Christian faith that makes the person who has it miserable. We are meant to be the most happy, content, joyful people on the face of the earth because we know who we are, we know who we belong to, we know what God has done for us, and we know where we're going. And yet we worry and get ulcers and fret and panic and maybe could be what if about everything in our life. I want to tell you, this prayer for us is that our joy may be as His joy. And those are some pretty tough stuff, that I'm to have unity with you like Jesus had with the Father, and that I'm to have His joy and have it completely. We got some things to shoot for, don't we? Got some things to shoot for. And now I'm going to see verse 14. I have given them your message. Now, there's that word logos, and it's in parallel with rhema, so I think they're just synonyms here. I don't see any distinction being made. This revelation, this worldview, this truth about God and about Christ, I've given them your message, and the world has hated them. Remember chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus said, the world hates me, they're going to hate you? Why did the world hate Jesus? Because he doesn't belong to the world. That's what it says next. Because they do not belong to the world. I hope you'll read again 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the things of this world, because the things of this world are not from the Father. And oh, how we get caught in the muck and mire of the things of this world. It should not be so. Just as I do not belong to it. And I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Oh, my. Oh, this is that thrust about suffering. We do not like it. What we want is health, wealth, and prosperity. Trust in Jesus and never have any problems. If you're a real Christian, nothing bad is going to happen to you. It's just one wrong thing wrong with that. That's a non-biblical lie from hell. Because the minute a Christian gets in trouble, first thing they start saying is, what did I do wrong? Did I not do the right thing? Did I not give enough money? Did I not pray often enough? Did I say the wrong word? What's the matter, God? No, my friend. No. Wait now. Whoa. If you live for God in this world, you're going to have problems. If you don't have problems, maybe you're not living for God in this world. We're so captured by culture, we often know the difference between culture and radical Christian faith. I hope you'll read your Bible again. This is not a walk through a park. This is a spiritual battle. And we're trying to hold mammon with one hand and the world with one hand and be Christian with another and play fast and loose with both so we never have any problems whatsoever. I submit to you that the world hates those who act like, look like, feel like, think like Jesus Christ. Does the world hate you? I don't want them out of the world, Lord. But I want you to keep them from... Now, my translation says, the evil in it. Now, that's not good. That's not good. You bombed that one. And I told you before, Greek is an inflected language. You tell what part of speech it is and how it functions by the ending. In some rare occurrences, these endings are the same. The ending for evil here can be neuter, the evil that's in it, or it can be masculine, the evil one. Now, we have been talking about evil all the way through here. Let me give you some, I think I wrote down the places all this evil is mentioned. Let me see if I can find it just a second. There is a lot of places in this context. My notes get so voluminous I can't find where I am. Well, just think with me for a minute. Back where it says, here they are. Chapter 12, verse 31. Let's go back to that first. 12:31. I'm trying to prove in the context that we have talked about a personal force of evil. That's what I'm trying to prove to you. This world is now in the process of judgment, and the prince of this world is now being expelled. Chapter 13, which is the upper room discourse itself, the same literary context, chapter 13, verse 27. As soon as he took the bread, Satan took possession of Judas. Chapter 14, verse 30, the same literary context. I shall not talk much more with you, for the evil ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in common with me. And then in chapter 16, verse 11, about judgment, because the evil ruler of this world has been condemned. And then, of course, I think a classic one is 1 John 5:19. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, what I think is happening here is that we're to be kept from the evil one. What a tremendous promise. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. The world lies in the power of Satan, but we're not in the power of Satan. Because remember the last verse before this prayer started? Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The world may hate you, I've overcome the world. The evil one may hate you, but I've overcome the evil one. I don't care if you're going through problems or suffering or pain or confusion or discouragement or what else. I know this about you. You're kept from the evil one. Now, you may have temptation and you may struggle with the things of the flesh, but I guarantee you, our big brother is bigger than their big brother. This is not a fight to the finish. This thing's already finished. We're living in the aftermath of the victory, and God's people don't even know and live like overcomers. Keep them from the evil one. Thank you, Lord. They do not belong to this world, just as I do not belong to this world. Consecrate them by your truth. Your message is truth. Consecrate. This is a command. This is an aorist command. Be holy. There's no way to put this. Be sanctified. How? It's a command for me to be sanctified. How am I sanctified? By truth. And where do I get the truth? From the message of Jesus. Now recorded in the book. You mean the book is truth? Think of the thing we've talked about, truth. The word truth has been used in such a wonderful way in John. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Chapter 8. I wasn't talking about philosophy. I was talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Several times when we talk about the Holy Spirit, matter of fact, I think four times in this upper room discourse, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus said, 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What he's saying is, I've given you a true message about God. I've given you a true worldview. I've told you what reality is really like. Now walk in it. I get glory from you, Jesus says. Consecrate yourself. This is the root holy, which means set apart for a task by God. And he's calling on us to be holy. Be holy by truth. Just if I was sent you into the world, I was sent into the world, I send you into the world. This reminds me a whole lot of chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father sent me, so send I you. This whole thing is parallel. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. I want to write a new scripture verse that says, for God so loved the world, he sent his only children into the world to live in such a way as to bring honor and glory to Jesus. As Jesus laid down his life for others, we are to lay down our lives for others. This Mickey Mouse, milk toast, Western Christianity that does not impact our daily lives is a fraud. You are gifted. You are needed. And you are sent into a lost world. We are salt and salt shakers and don't know there's a problem. We are light under a bushel and wonder where the power is gone. We are salt that's been watered down with water, and now you can't tell it from anything else. As the Father sent me, so send I you. I'm not talking about preachers, folks. I'm talking about God's children. And you know why God sent us? With pain and suffering and all that it means to go into a hostile world? Because God loves the hostile world. And the only way to reach a hostile world is through His children who've been changed, who know the truth, and they're sent into a world that does not have the truth. Christianity is far from an easy task. And this is it concludes. And so for their sake, I am consecrating myself. It's got to refer to the Calvary. There's nothing else that can refer to. You sent me into the world to die? Father, I'm going to die. I'm going to lay it down. I'm going to be all you want me to be. Why? That they too may be consecrated by truth. The example of Jesus is not just how to live. The example of Jesus is how to die. And for us, it's how to die to self and live for God every day in every area of our life. And anything less than that is not worthy of this prayer that our great advocate prayed for us. Father, I pray that the radicalness of this message of truth would somehow break through to us in our complacency, in our indifference, in our being captured by our culture. God, whatever it does to shake us loose from the moorings of time and self and sin and ego and pride and apathy, whatever it takes to shake us loose, to be the people of God that you called us to be, that Jesus prayed for us to be, that Jesus died for us to be, I pray that would happen. And that through suffering we'd be made stronger. And that our testimony would shine in the midst of problems. And that the world would seek us out to know, what is this that's different about you that faces the world with such a different confidence and joy? What is this love that you have for one another? It's this new reality of the people of God, not of this world, but in this world. Kept from the evil one, unified, loving, and being the people of God wherever they are. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus, who has already prayed them for us. Amen.